Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I have often found in singing the hymns that we sing, it can be very personal and very interesting for anybody, but what we just sang gets very personal for a preacher. There is a focus of being sent that is interesting when you stand behind a pulpit. Someday we're going to have all of you preach a sermon so that you can stand behind the pulpit. No, we're not. Don't worry about it. It's not going. But there is a, I don't know how to put it, an indescribable mystery that takes place when you take the Word of God in your hands and you speak it to somebody else. It is the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. It is the voice of Jesus Christ. It is the blessed benefit of being adopted by God the Father. And I can't describe it, wouldn't even try, but I know that it's real. And I know when we gather together in the name of the Lord and we go through that familiar, open your Bibles to such and such a place and things, and it seems to the flesh that the routine has kicked in. Well, it seems to the Spirit anything but routine. It is the magnificent, ever-present reality of the active Spirit of God in this place with the people of God as He has promised. May we never look at the Church of Jesus Christ like a natural thing. It is a supernatural family, created by the power of the Holy Spirit, destined to be the people of eternity, and it is anything but natural. May we never, ever judge according to the flesh. We must judge by the truth of the Word of God. If you're visiting with us, what we are doing is we are studying through the book of Acts, but we have settled down in Acts 20 to take a number of weeks for the sake of the long-term purpose of God in this congregation. Paul is here speaking his farewell to the Ephesian elders, and what he says and how he says it becomes something of a pattern for local church pastors throughout the ages. And we have seen something of what he lays for us in terms of his own example as being a pattern for local church pastors. In the very first part of his discourse with them, he rehearses the kind of life that he lived, and that is a model for local church elders. They are to be the slaves of the Lord. And they are to be the slaves of the Lord in their general life in front of and among the people. They are not to be detached. They are not to be isolated. They are not to be insulated. They are to be living, breathing parts of the body of Christ, called to model what it is to be a slave of Jesus Christ in every dimension of life. And then Paul rehearsed too various aspects of his preaching ministry among these people. And again, you get the impression that he is laying on them a pattern for them to follow. And we saw first that there is a specific goal that he had in his preaching. And that goal he described as repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And he aimed at the hearts of people when he preached that that would be the consequence. He was not interested in spouting off doctrines that had no impact on the life. He had no plan of being an academic teacher. He had an agenda. And the agenda was right out in front of everybody. It's almost as if he said, I'm aiming to tell this truth to your hearts so that you change. And whether you are Christian or non-Christian, here's the change. Repent and believe in Jesus. And he aimed at that goal. And to that purpose, I have no doubt that he spent his time poring over the Scriptures with that in mind. No doubt that when he prayed over whatever ministry of the word he would have that day, when he wept over the souls of the people, that that's what he had in mind, that they repent and believe. And we saw as well several places in here he summarizes the content of what he preached. We zeroed in on that one that he repeated. We zeroed in on the matter that what the local New Testament pastor is meant to do is to preach the gospel of grace. Sometimes he called it later on in the sermon, he called it the word of grace. Because that is what is able to build them up and to prepare them, to equip them for their inheritance for eternity. He speaks in terms like that because there is a power in the gospel that is life-changing and life-transforming, and it ought never to get old. So we spent some time dealing with the matters of grace. Well, today we're going to descend to where he gives them a direct charge. And Lord willing, this will be the last thing that we say with respect to the purpose that we've got in camping out on this chapter. Pick up reading with me, if you would, with verse 25. And now he says, "Behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention carefully to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And we'll go that far. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray, give to us ears to hear, give to us hearts to receive, and then give to us wills to implement what you have outlined for us as a people. And as we pray, our Father, cannot but help and confess the depths of our sin. And thank you for that word of grace. And thank you for the virtues of our Savior. We ask that you'd guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. For our sake today, we're going to settle on verse 28, where he charges the elders according to their duty, and then he encourages them according to their authority. And we'll look at both of those points, although we will settle down more prolongedly on the first point of their duty, and then pick up what he means by way of their authority thereafter. But you can see the duty that he lays on them if you just follow the grammar of verse 28. The duty of the local church pastor is very simply to shepherd the church. My version has "take care of" and translated the word to shepherd by "to take care of," but I prefer to keep that metaphor of shepherd in front of us, because as he speaks about the flock of God, he obviously has shepherding in terms of the color of things that he wants us to understand. There are several points with respect to that shepherding the church of God that he lays on local New Testament pastors. And the point of going through this, if we were a pastor's conference, we would settle on this in a different way. But we are the Church of Christ, and so we settle on it this way. And the point is that we can iron down and place in our foundation so that not only today and not only this week, but 10 years from now, we know what God wants out of his pastors. And we demand that. We are not satisfied with second-rate mediocrity, but we want what God wants out of his pastors. And so we lay it on the congregation to be filed away for the sake of the long-term prosperity of his church. Now, notice a number of things about this shepherding. Notice first that the duty of shepherding is intimately connected to the pastor's self-watch. So the way I look at it in verse 28, when he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the church." And he divides it up that way. And what he puts by way of priority, he puts by way of priority in other places. when he writes to Timothy, who was his representative in the church, this church of Ephesus, some years later, he tells Timothy the same thing. Take heed to yourself and to the flock of God. See, because the pastoral ministry is not something that is divorced from the man himself. A pastor doesn't go to work. He is his work. Pastor is out of his person, doing what Christ has called him to do. And so what he lays on by way of priority, before you go talking to somebody else, before you lay the word of God on the congregation, before you speak a word in the ear of another, take heed to yourself. What he is talking about here, I believe, primarily is the care and condition of the pastor's own soul, that his own heart relationship with the Lord and his own biblical piety is the forefront of his attention. First priority that the pastor has is not what God does in the life of somebody else through him, but the first priority that the pastor has is what God does in his own life. Now, I have found this to be the case in any relationship that has God-given authority. Dads, take heed to yourself. Then the family. If you're a foreman on a job site, take heed to yourself. Then to the family. Then to the rest of the employees. Whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a mom, whether you are a husband, a wife, a carpenter, a bus driver, whatever you happen to be, first priority is your own soul's relationship to Jesus Christ. Everything else flows out of that. Because the truth is, we are never more in any kind of relationship or function, we're never more there than we are as a Christian. What we are in secret before God, that is what we are. And it's not the appearance, it's not the reputation, it's not the function of the jobs out of that. What we are before God, that is what we are. And so he tells the pastor, in particular, with special emphasis, what he tells us all, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it the springs of life. What the pastor is meant to do is to guard his heart. And without getting in, again, if this was a pastor's conference, we would deal a lot more specifically. But what it means is that the pastor has a target on his heart that Satan is aiming to destroy. And what he must do in response to that is to be aware of the danger, because there is a danger in this calling that is not unique to Christians, but is a very focused kind of a danger. And so the pastor must have a healthy self-suspicion. And he must maintain a rigorous self-examination and a ruthless self-application of the truth that God puts in front of him. And we can take our cue about this from that great servant of the Lord himself. You want to see something magnificent about the Lord and about what he expects. In one of those servant songs that are so instructive in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, we see Jesus' relationship to the Word of God. It's laid out for us as he is presented to us in his office as prophet in verse 4 of Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And you can hear him in his preaching ministry demonstrating that kind of knowledge and that kind of compassion that has that kind of impact. And so we see Jesus here before he ever walks on earth in his prophetic office. And where does it come from? Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. What? Christ is a student before the Word of God? Constantly, morning by morning, hearing the Word of God come into his ear. He says, the Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And what he is saying, my first relationship to the Word of God is not what I tell them, but it is my submissiveness to what God wants out of my life. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear, and I say, here I am. Here is my body. Let them do with it what they see fit. I am yours to command. And that is the pattern that God always has for preachers especially, for anybody who will take the authority over another that God has given. And that's why it is so important. Paul Tripp has said, pastor must sit under his own preaching. He said, the truth must handle the pastor before he handles anybody else. He must be committed to his own sanctification. And that's why in verse 32, a little bit further down, Paul puts it in their hands. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And what he is saying to them is, all right, I've given you a high call. It is beyond you. But here is the word of God, and here is the presence of God, and there go the excuses right out the window. The first duty of shepherding is taken as the pastor's care over himself. Now, let me be a little bit open here. There are no unique temptations in the pastoral ministry that everybody else doesn't face. All temptations are common among men, and that's that. But there are focuses for those common temptations that can have a powerful impact. Unbelief is one of those sins. Unbelief that the disciples struggled with. Unbelief that ruins the joy and that steals the strength out of the power of the word over the heart. Pastor cannot afford that. And yet it is a common temptation. The sins of pride, he needs to watch over. The pride of self-satisfaction, self-reliance, self-importance, self-promotion, self-preservation, all the self-sins come very much of a focus, the sins of the pastor. Sloth. That kind of sloth that causes spiritual backsliding, prayerlessness, idleness. Timidness is spoken of into the ministry, often in Scripture, or repeatedly in Scripture. That matter of the fear of man, discouragement, distraction chokes the word. Jesus said, the preoccupation with problems, or with pleasures, or he said with other things, interests of all kinds, whether it's politics or sports or diaconal good works or whatever else. Stagnation is warned of as a sin. Paul told Timothy, your progress must be apparent to all. These are some of the sins over which pastor must watch. And so the first fundamental duty of shepherding the flock of God is to take heed to himself. The second duty, I don't know how to describe this. I really struggled with how to describe this. And at first I thought, I'm just going to call it intensely important or infinitely important. And it didn't do it. So I don't know what else. I'm just going to call it shepherding is a holy work. And I don't mean to create the idea that there are dichotomies between what is holy by way of vocation and what is not holy by way of vocation. But I don't know how else to describe this. Look at the Trinitarian holiness with which he invests the work of shepherding. You are to shepherd the church of God. It is God's church. And if that one single thought were understood, it would dramatically transform the attitude with which the pastor deals with the church. Because it's God's. It's my Father's church. No? Did your father ever give you something? I mean big. Something big. This text drew me back to when I was about to enter seminary. My father had a 1972 Buick LeSabre, pure blue. He had more pictures of that car in the family album than he had of me, by a long shot. He was very, very pleased with that car. Well, in those days, jobs were hard to find, and in the summer I could not find a job between graduating from college and going off to seminary, so I decided I must go to where the seminary is and maybe I can find work out there, but to get there I need a car, so we went and bought a car. Kid can take off in the car. Well, we bought the car broke down before I got to the end of the block, literally. Next thing I knew, Dad pulled up behind me in his 72 Buick LeSabre, began to take stuff out of my trunk, put it into his trunk. I said, Dad, no, I can't take your car. And he said, no, you're taking the car. I drove down the street in his car, tears running down my eyes. It was my father's car. It wasn't just a 72 Buick. It was my father's. The church is the church of God. It is a precious, valuable commodity that is his own. And it's not only that. It is the church of God that he bought with the blood of God the Son. The value and the price of the people that he has purchased at the price of Calvary love adds a value to the church that is absolutely unspeakable. And not only that, it is the place where God the Holy Spirit is actively involved and moving, and it is the Holy Spirit who made you overseers. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit invest this people with, I don't know what else to call it, but holiness. This is holy ground. And the pastor is meant to wake up in the morning and he is meant to remember, this is my Father's church. This is bought with the blood of my precious Savior. The Holy Spirit is moving and working in this church, and you are here by His idea. And when that thought is in your mind, you got no room for complacency. Mediocrity is wretched. The only fitting thing is you give God your best diligence and all that you've got with whatever it is you've got to work with, because this church is holy. Pastor is meant to carry that sense of holiness with him. And it doubles up. See, all you got to do is take the words in this verse and pull out your concordance and begin to search out these words, and all of a sudden, that whole idea about the triune God being in charge of this situation gets doubled up, because these words, shepherd, my version has overseer, the old version has the word bishop there. It's the same word. Those are the words that are applied to Jesus Christ. We could go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, and Peter's got Isaiah 53 in the back of his mind. We've all like sheep gone astray. But you have returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls, or the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And he is applying those titles to Jesus Christ. And what the Holy Spirit here is doing through Luke is he is taking the titles of Jesus Christ and he is assigning them to the pastor. As if to say, you are the representative of Christ. You are meant to embody His method, His purposes, and His manner. They are meant to see Jesus Christ in you. You are not your own. You are the representative of Christ. Somebody's going to say, oh, you're the representative of Christ. You must be very proud. I say, you don't understand it all. representative of Christ is that which absolutely humbles to the dust. To recognize that position is to kill arrogance, not to feed it or foster it. So the biblical elder will not cheapen the office, not degrade it. The biblical elder will not be self-centered. He will recognize that he is sent on a mission and he is not his own. Third thing, you can see by way of the shepherding duty that God lays upon the church here, are some of the characteristics that are here. I'll pick out three of the characteristics that are here of a shepherd. And you can, like I say, we're never going to be exhaustive, but we can go from there. Shepherding is sacrificial first. Already, from what we have said already, with the idea of God being in charge of all of this, already the shepherd is somebody who has sacrificed, in a sense, his plans, his goals, his purposes, his futures. They are co-opted by God. He works in God's house as Christ's representative by the call of the Holy Spirit, and so he has no career goals. Maybe in one sense, yeah, in one sense, he's already at the top of the ladder. He has no other goals. But the whole idea of the metaphor of being a shepherd carries with it the matter of sacrifice. See, he was speaking to people who understood shepherds. You know, we do not too much. Shepherds were those people who lived isolated lives, out away from civilization, because they had to find pasture, they had to find water. And so they were lonely types who had to live in by themselves, often, for long periods of time. And they had a 24/7 work schedule because the tasks of their day were dictated by whatever the needs of the sheep happened to be. And 24/7 means cold nights for a shepherd, exposed to all kinds of weather for a shepherd. And his time was ordered by whatever the sheep bleated about, needed. And so sacrifice is ingrained in the idea and the metaphor of a shepherd. Basically, the shepherd exists for whatever happens to be good for the sheep. And if it is not convenient for him, it doesn't even enter into it. And that's why you see this whole matter of sacrifice. Paul reverts to his example in the next verse, in verse 30, or verse 31, the next verse after we read. Verse 31, he said, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." And you hear the words of sacrifice in there. Day and night. Not ceasing. Everyone with tears. Those are words of sacrifice or self-denial. Basically, what he is saying here is that what drove me was this emotional burden that I carry for the souls of people. The burden choked tears out. I stood before them and pled for their souls as I cared more for their souls than many of them cared for their own souls. Because this kind of sacrifice means there is no room for the luxury of apathy and not caring. There is no room for the comfort and the ease that doesn't understand a cross. What he is speaking about here, the reason he uses the idea of shepherds, because shepherds sacrifice. And again, you can see it in the great shepherd. When Jesus speaks about his good shepherd ministry in John 10, he says, good shepherd doesn't run away. Hirelings run away. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John picked up on it in his letter. He generalized it. He said, if he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our life for each other. On routine, daily, circumstance-by-circumstance basis, we constantly give ourselves to the good of others. Well, this is what he lays upon the shepherd. The shepherd is not into it for what he can get out of it. He is there to sacrifice for whatever good can be done for the sheep. And Jesus made clear that sacrifice was not out of duty, that sacrifice was out of love. That sacrifice was the natural reaction to what love does. Moms, you understand this, right? On a daily basis, from the first day the baby draws his first breath and begins to cry, at that moment, love makes sacrifice the most obvious thing in the world. In fact, you don't even call it a sacrifice. You just take care of the baby. Well, God calls shepherds to sacrifice in that sense. That does not mean, by the way, indulgence. That does not mean the shepherd pampers the sheep and flatters their flesh. Just the opposite. So first thing in terms of being a shepherd is the characteristic of sacrifice. The second thing is this gets very personal. And again, you will notice that the biblical shepherd pays individual attention to the sheep. Verse 20, it is house by house, house to house that he ministers. Verse 31, it is everyone. We could go to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where again, Paul is using himself as a pattern for a local church pastor. He said, I exhorted each one of you. Individually, face to face. And again, background is the Good Shepherd. He calls his own by name. In other words, there is no individual sheep that is to be overlooked in the pastoral ministry. There is nobody that is to be shoved off into the margins. Instead, shepherds are to be intimately personal with the sheep. Because that's the way Jesus was with us, right? Jesus knows my name, knows where I live, ministers to my soul individually, and he does that to each one of us, and because he does that, so ought his shepherds to do that. I like the way Richard Baxter put it. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor. By reformed, he meant the revived pastor. Pastor who understands the work of Spirit and the work of God. He says, you want to be like Jesus? You know, this is the way it goes. Listen to the arguments of Christ, he says. Let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves as pastors grow dull and careless. Did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which is lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your labor and condescension as compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands? Pastors, in other words, are meant to have a personal relationship with all of the sheep of God. And in the context of that personal relationship, there is to be that which is so Christ-like as not to be a threat, not to be an intimidation. See, because a church is not a preaching station. People come, watch, listen, go. Church is not a place for us to spectate or to consume. It is a place for us to serve our Savior and to be actively involved in the lives of each other. When it comes to the shepherding ministry, every individual sheep ought to have the attention that that sheep needs. And so it is personal. Notice as well, when he speaks about being a shepherd, he intends that to be a combative kind of a thing. There is a warfare. He speaks in verse 28 about shepherding the church, and then he says in verse 29, there are fierce wolves that are going to come. Then he goes on and he says to a little bit further, there are going to be hypocrites that will arise from within. And between the wolves and the hypocrites, it is the shepherd's duty to fight like crazy. The idea here is that he is to embody and personify the duty that God lays on us through Jude verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. When he speaks about wolves and when he speaks about from their own number, he's talking about teachers and about elders who will rise up and give false teaching. The point is that the pastors are to be the first line of defense against false teaching, and they are to deal with it as it arises. In one place, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, this would be really nice. That's a Johnstonian paraphrase. You know, this would be really nice. Patiently instruct those who oppose. Perchance God will give them repentance. And you begin there. And then he writes something like he wrote to Titus. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And then finally he follows up with a divisive man after the first and second admonition, reject. And you've got that kind of a thing. And so the point of being called to be the shepherd for Christ's church is to be something of a combative, confrontational defender of truth. And that's why there is something enormously significant and gruesome when from your own number, when the shepherds turn into wolves, you've got a real problem. And yet he says that is going to be the case in the context not only of the Ephesian church, but of this age. So there are the characteristics. That gives us opportunity to look in brief terms at a summary of the nature of what it is to be a shepherd. Because all you got to do is take out again your concordance and search out what God calls his shepherds to. And you come down, you can boil it down to about five things. You know, what are they meant to do? Number one, shepherds gather the flock. They seek the lost. And when he talks that way, very interestingly, in Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about the church. That there will be wandering, straying sheep, and they are to be sought out. The shepherd gathers them. Secondly, the shepherds protect the sheep. You remember David, who is the archetypal shepherd of the kings of Israel, the shepherd king, and he spoke about how he stood up against the paw of the bear and the jaw of the lion to protect the sheep. Shepherds are meant to be guards, like walls that defend against the false teaching and the false things of this age, that can so attack the sheep that they don't even know that they're being attacked. The subtleties of satanic deception, the commonness of worldly temptations, until the sheep find themselves wrapped up in worldly habits of thinking and in semi-Christian approaches to life. And it becomes the duty of the shepherd to point out to them those kinds of things. See, because God takes it very personally if his sheep are not protected in that way. In fact, if you want to see an amazing description of it, turn with me to Ezekiel 34, which is one of the foundational background passages to this whole matter of shepherding. And listen to the attitude of God as he speaks to unfaithful shepherds. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with fear and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Do you hear how personally he takes it when his sheep are not protected? It's almost like he's saying, that's why you exist. You are there for that. And to turn them into something that is self-serving is the exact opposite. And you'll notice there the attention that he gives about the weak and the broken. The weak are to be strengthened, and the broken are to be bound up. And it is to those that special attention are meant to be paid, because Christ is not the kind of person that breaks the bruised reed and quenches the smoking flax. He is the kind of Savior and the kind of person that sends help to those in need. And that's not added icing on the cake of what it is to be a shepherd. That is one of the fundamental aspects of what God expects. And so shepherds are meant to protect the sheep. Thirdly, shepherds are meant to lead the sheep. In these days, shepherds go before the sheep, Jesus said. And he's not talking here in the context of leading the sheep about leading them into a building program or leading them into this, that, or the other thing. What he's talking about is leading them in the straight and narrow way. He is talking about leading them in the way that Christ has mapped out for them, that they are to be an example to the sheep in word, in conduct, in faith, and in love. And they are supposed to give that kind of demonstration so that the people have something by way of example to follow. We need to see things in shoe leather. We don't do well with abstractions. But if we can see it in shoe leather, it is much more productive for us. In other words, shepherds are to lead the sheep into the revealed will of God. Fourthly, shepherds are to feed the sheep. Jeremiah 3 says, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. They will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. And he's speaking here about feeding them with the Word of God. That the Word of God would be milk for them. It would be meat for them. It would be the nurturing, building, nourishing content for their souls. Elders are the primary teachers of the local church. Elders are the called teachers of the people of the congregation. And therefore, elders are to give diligence, study, he says, to be approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. It is meant to teach not opinions, not philosophies, not his own perspectives, not his own beliefs. He is intended to be a channel for the Word of God into the congregation. It is to feed the sheep. Not little bites. Sermons do not last for 15 minutes. They make malnourished Christians. Thank God that we've got CDs, where when your mind wanders, you can go pick up the CD and, oh, I didn't know he said that. Because much food is necessary for the souls of God's people. And fifthly, shepherds are rulers. Shepherding in the Old Testament in the ancient world was what kings called themselves. And when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," what he was talking about is he is authority over me. And so shepherds are servants of the sheep for their spiritual good. They are servants of the great shepherd. And as servants of the great shepherd, they are authorized to be in charge. And so we come now to the authority of the local church pastors. And he makes just a couple of observations about that authority. But these are necessary observations. Notice here that the authority of the pastor is from the Holy Spirit. So let's put it first like this. The authority of the pastor is a derived authority. In other words, he doesn't make it up himself. He doesn't have the right to make up what he wants. And he doesn't get it from the people. Now, some people think that because we live in America, everything is supposed to be like the Declaration of the Independence. You know? That governments are instituted upon the earth, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Well, this is not America. This is the kingdom of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who made you overseers, not the people. Because this is not the people's church. And it is not available to them to sit around and decide what we want or what we want it to be or what we want it to look like. It is Christ's church. It is the church of God. It is bought with the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is active in here implementing His will. And so the authority is derived. And, tells us in Ephesians 4, it comes from Christ. In Ephesians 4, a marvelous passage that we ought to know well by now, but the ascended Christ, in all of His glory, gives gifts to men. And one of the gifts that He gives in that passage is pastors. And then He tells the church why He gave them pastors. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. The idea is there for the building up of the body of Christ. And they are authorized to do that. Here, it's the Holy Spirit that makes them overseers. And that carries tremendous implications both for the pastor and for the people. And we don't mean by that, and you need to listen very carefully here. When the Holy Spirit makes somebody overseers, we don't mean by that that the conscience and the mind of the congregation is not included. In fact, I tell you this, I lay it on you, implement it whenever you must. If you've got a pastor that says to you, "God has called me here, and you don't have anything to say about it, and you need to get in line," show him the door. And quickly, show him the door. That is not the way the Holy Spirit establishes overseers. We're going to go back to chapter 14, where Paul appointed elders in the congregation. We would recognize that he did it by prayer and by fasting. See, and when the Holy Spirit is said to be the appointer of overseers, what he is doing is he is laying on the congregation the duty of knowing the mind of the Holy Spirit and recognizing what the Holy Spirit is doing and getting on board with the Holy Spirit, and that comes through prayer and fasting. And it carries the point as well, the congregation cannot make an elder. I don't know where we got... we didn't, thank God. Somebody got the idea. What we have to do is sit around and say, "You know what we really could use around here is another elder. Well, there's a good guy. Let's make him an elder." I can't think of anything more unbiblical. Well, maybe one thing more unbiblical. Let's make him an elder for 3 years, and then he can go off his term and then come back a year after that, after he's had a year off. That is so humanistic and so man-centered and so man-created, there is no room in that whole approach to say the Holy Spirit makes them elders. What he is teaching us here is that only God makes pastors. He is the one The same Holy Spirit that creates the whole congregation. You remember 1 Corinthians 12? That we are called into this congregation, placed in this congregation according to the will of one Holy Spirit who divided up the gifts as He sees fit, according to His sovereign will. And it is the Holy Spirit who calls both pastor and congregation to the same mind. That this man is called by the Holy Spirit. That this man is equipped with the gifts of leadership and teaching that are required for that office. That the Holy Spirit enables this individual by continual supplies of God's grace to accomplish the purpose to which He is sent. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the individual must be spiritual enough and humble enough and attuned enough to understand what God is doing in calling somebody to be an elder. And that underscores as well that the human being has absolutely no sufficiency of himself. It is a dramatic statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he speaks about the ministry and he says, not that our sufficiency is of ourselves. Throws up his hands at the end of chapter 2 and he says, who is sufficient for these things? And then he says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. And as the man submits to the Holy Spirit, and as the congregation submits to the Holy Spirit makes them overseers. That make sense to you? We must be a spiritual people. So the authority of an elder is derived from God. It is not his own. Secondly, about that authority, it is directed. See? Essentially, he is authorized to do what God has called him to do and what God describes for him to do in a word. He is not authorized to let that sense of authority bleed into other areas. His authority is not absolute. Briefly, he is not meant to oversee committees. He is not meant to oversee problems, programs, bank accounts, etc. He is meant to oversee the people of God. That flock, that people. And again, Ephesians 4 specifically tells us that area of authority. He is to oversee their spiritual growth, their progress in sanctification, their maturity in truth and obedience until we all grow up to the full stature of the image of Christ. That is the focus of what God has sent him to. Corporately, and specifically corporately, it means that the elder is to oversee the teaching of the church. Whether that teaching takes place in a ladies' Bible study on Wednesday mornings, it is still his responsibility. Whether it takes place through books that are commended, it is still his responsibility. He is to oversee that. He is to oversee the corporate worship of God, its forms and its elements. He is to oversee the ordinances of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1 that we are stewards, speaking about the ministers, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And they are put in the hands of the elders. They are to oversee the discipline of the church. It should never go on without the elders' oversight if it becomes to that level. They are to oversee the administration of the revealed will of God within the church. Corporately, that is there. But the emphasis of the New Testament is not only there, it is on personally. The elder and the pastor is meant to oversee the souls of people. Hebrews 13:17. They watch for your souls. And because that is the most precious thing on this earth, in the mind of Christ, in the mind of God, their authority will be called to account. They watch for your souls as those who would give account. The care of souls Christ takes very personally. And the important aspect about that is the enormous responsibility that is laid upon them to be the kinds that Christ has described in His Word. By way of application, you can see it here in Acts chapter 20. The first verses that we read, Paul said that he is innocent of the blood of all men. He is obviously going back in his mind to that statement that God made to Ezekiel, "I make you a watchman. And if you sound a warning and they die in their sins. But you've delivered your soul. But if you don't sound a warning and they die in their sins, their blood I will demand of your hands." And Paul is passing that on to the elders. The responsibility of souls is an awesome responsibility. And so the primary application comes down to pastors. Turn with me. I want you to see this, and I know it's getting late, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Many years ago, the Lord began to lay on my conscience the work and duty of what it was to be a pastor. I had already been in the ministry for 6 years. As I began to ask Him, what came out of the Scriptures were passages on accountability. 1 Corinthians 3 was one of them. Notice verse 10. "According to the grace of God given me as a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you know that you are God's temple? Or do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And the point that he's making is obvious. Do not claim to understand everything about Judgment Day. But what is abundantly clear, the Lord Christ loves you so much. He is so intimately, passionately committed to your soul's salvation and to your soul's good, that if the elders fail you, they will pay the price. That's all I can say about it. For the people of God, again, let me be personal here. When you said about the pastors, you need to be told what a joy and a delight and a pleasure you are. You need to understand. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "You are my joy, you are my crown." And what God has given here in this place is a people that are so satisfying, so loving. There are not words enough to describe to you the wonderful thing that God has done for the souls of His elders here, and that He has given to His elders, you as a people. To say thank you is not enough. But I will say thank you, especially for two things. Thank you for forgiveness. And thank you for long-suffering. And I would say this too, because I know you well. Never dare to think your own thoughts about what a pastor is. Go to the Scriptures. Let the Bible define it for you. Have no expectations beyond that. But do not settle. Second best is not appropriate. Let the Word of God speak to us all with respect to what God has called for the sake of pastors. And if it is a fact that the sufficiency of ministers of the new covenant comes from God, then pray, fast, exhort that the pastors be open to the ministry of God. Let the sufficiency be brought down by the prayers of God's people. Much more could be said. We better pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you have given. We bless your name for your word. And while we tremble before it, our God, we are grateful that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And we are thankful for that word of grace that is able to build us up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.